Am I happy with where I've placed myself? Am I sure this is where I should be? And you know, someone who had nailed his why was Paul, who we're going to look at today. But you know, in a completely different context, outside of pastoring and outside of the Bible, a place where I ask this question a lot, and I've actually rehearsed my answer a lot, is getting to be a part of the Red Frogs team. And so we get to come alongside schoolies during their end of school celebrations and be safe adults when a lot of alcohol and drugs and different things are mixed in. And when we are holding back the hair of a vomiting teenager, or when we are the first responder to a very messy incident, the most common question we get is, why do you do this? Why on earth would you volunteer your time? Because this is not what I would choose to do. Why do you do this? So every Red Frog, before we go, we practice the what is your why question. So that when I'm holding back the hair of a vomiting girl in the gutter, I can say to her, it's because I believe in this guy named Jesus, and I believe he would have done this for you, because he says he knows you and he loves you and your life matters to him. You are worthy of help, even in the worst of situations. And if he would have done that for you, then I will do that for you. That is my why for Red Frogs. What is your why? Do you have something that drives you? What's the reason you get up and do this thing each day? You know, as I alluded to, Paul had a very clear why. In fact, I'd argue he was the master of simplifying down his why. He was such a smart guy. He was trained as a Pharisee, as a teacher of the Jewish law. He was from Tarsus, which was one of the main hubs of philosophy in the ancient world. Like, bright, bright guy. For someone who probably could have spoken for 3 days on his why, he knew how to bring it down to a punchy little message. We're going to be looking at that message from Paul today, but before we do it, I want to paint you a little picture. Before Paul got to Athens, this is modern day Athens, he'd been in these two cities. And Paul's doing what Paul does. Paul's why was sharing the good news of Jesus, because that's what had saved him. And so he's in this city and he's proclaiming the good news to the Jews, and this angry mob rises up, like, don't you dare teach something new in our city. We will drive you out of here. And they do drive him out. He leaves that city. He goes to the next city, start doing what he does. He's proclaiming the good news first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, the non-believers. And that same angry mob hears he's in the next city, and they're like, nah, not on our watch. And that angry mob comes again. And the believers in this second city that he's in, they, this is a quote, escort him to Athens. Now, I have to believe that when you need to escort someone somewhere, it is either because you don't think they would have made it there safely without your supervision, or because if you left them to their own devices, trouble might ensue. Now, Paul was an incredible, incredible man. But from my studies of him, I also lend myself to believe that he was also a bit of a rat bag. And you know, maybe it takes one to know one, so that's all good, but he gets escorted to Athens and his chaperones have left. They've gone back to the second city where Timothy and Silas are still building the churches. And they're like, cool, cool, cool. So you're here, you're safe. Just wait it out, wait it out. We're going to send Timothy and Silas. Just chill in Athens for a little bit. And he's like, cool. And he's setting himself up in Athens. You know, first he goes to the synagogue, and we actually don't get anything. Luke, the writer of Acts, he doesn't give us any news about what happened when Paul went to the synagogue, so we can assume it was uneventful. And then he goes to the marketplace. And I just can imagine him being like, oh, well, I know they said wait it out, but it'd be rude not to. There's always room for a little bit of gospel. Like, I'll just let a couple people know. While I'm here, I got time. I'm not waiting on anyone else. Like, I'll just, you know, in the marketplace, I'll just let a couple people know about Jesus. This is all good. Now, the marketplace or the public square in Athens wasn't just your Chadston. This was the meeting place of the greatest philosophical minds of the ancient world. Like when we talk about the marketplace in Athens, this is the same place that Plato and Aristotle and Socrates all met and debated. Like there were big, big minds in the marketplace. So Paul's there, and he starts, you know, having a little chat, having a little debate. He's telling about this guy called Jesus and a Messiah and resurrection. And their ears sort of twig, these philosophers. Like, that doesn't sound like one of our gods. They go through their Rolodex. Nope, don't have that name down here. Because you see, in Athens, they had 30,000 idols and altars in the city. So it was like not a small collection. And it was against the law to introduce a foreign deity. Which honestly, fair game. If you've got 30,000 of them, don't bring a new one. We've got plenty we're trying to deal with right now. We can't do 30,001. But these philosophers hear him sharing this new name and they say, come. We need to hear about this. And where some people say this was just like a calm conversation where they got to debate it back and forth. Theologians like N.T. Wright argue that this was more of a public trial. It says the philosophers took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this is a depiction of the Areopagus. You can see that flat area in the foreground. This was the high court. This was where the philosophers would come and discuss the great things to govern the democracy of Athens. Now, this Areopagus, you can see it's like looking on the Pantheon and all the temples. This is the same place that Socrates was tried and then killed. Do you know what he was tried and killed for? Introducing a foreign deity. Corrupting the minds of the young. So the Areopagus was no chill place to hang out. So it says they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And they said, who is your God? We don't know him. Explain him to us. Now just imagine with me. You're standing in the high court in front of the greatest philosophical minds in the world. And they say, explain who your God is. What do you say? Like, good grief, what do you say? I'm like, yeah, no worries. Let me just whip out a quick doctorate, let you know. What do you say? Who is your God? This is what Paul says to them. If you want to join me in your Bible, we're reading from Acts 17, verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you were ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I see you're very religious. These 30,000 statues and altars and idols, like, kudos, guys. I can't fault you. You're clearly giving this a lot of time. But I just want to, just a quick, it's a little detail. But I notice you've got this altar over here, an altar to an unknown god. I know I'm standing trial for introducing a foreign deity. Totally understand. But that unknown god that you've worshipped at that altar, that's actually the god I want to tell you about. So, again, in the details, but I'm actually not introducing a foreign deity, because you see, you already had him here, so really I haven't done anything wrong. All I'm trying to do is introduce you to who he is. So, Paul off the hook, you guys are here, we're all going to have a little chit-chat. He continues in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. I imagine as he points to the Pantheon. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundary of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not very far from any one of us. This God you don't know, he is the creator of the universe. And he's actually not like those other gods that you need to give stuff to. See, he actually made everything. He doesn't need the service of your hands. He populated this earth with all the people. He knows your appointed time and the place you will land on this earth. In fact, he set it up so that he is so close to you. And he gave you the free will of decision making that you might perhaps seek him, and if you reach out, you'll find him because he is a close God. Now, this next bit, if I like take my preacher hat off and just put my like curiosity of the Bible hat on. This bit kind of blew my mind in the researching, so I really want to give you verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. I've underlined these two because these are quotes from great philosophers. These are quotes from the Athenian didactic poets. Now this first one, for in him we live and move and have our being. This is a poet named Epimenides, and he's written this about Zeus. Now, why I am obsessed with this is because, do you know what Epimenides was credited with in Greek mythology? What all these philosophers standing at the Areopagus would have known about Epimenides when Paul quoted him? Epimenides, our Greek philosopher friend, was credited with building the altar to an unknown god. They tried to placate all the gods and it didn't work, so he built an altar to this other god that they didn't yet know, and a plague ended. So that altar stood, and here is Paul standing in front of them and quoting back to them the person who built the altar, just, you know, weaving it in. No big deal. We are his offspring, not Zeus's offspring. But therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There was a time when it was okay for you to say, I don't know him. But once you know, you must understand. He has set a day and a time. He has proven himself by resurrecting his son from the dead. And I just love the irony of Paul standing at the high court on trial and telling them there is a God who will bring justice. They are seeking to find and bring justice, and he is saying back to them, you must know who this God is because a time is coming. I want to ask you again, how would you explain who God is? Whether it's to a room of great philosophers, whether it's to your family or your colleagues, how do you explain who God is? You know, Paul was a brilliant mind, like debater, rat bag, knower of the Jewish law, you name it. He could have given them a thesis. But he knew one of the greatest gifts we were given is a simple gospel. My research into this story started getting not even mildly overwhelming, extremely overwhelming, once you get like Greek mythology, Athens in the New Testament, the life of Paul, the philosophers, he starts quoting, like, once you start going through all the details of what is this, like, crazily seamless, woven together message he presents, I was like, oh my word, I'm gonna need to preach for 4 hours. So that's terrifying. Hey God, do you think you could find something clear and short in all of this? Like, I might lose my job, who knows? But I discovered the joy that Paul already knew. That the gospel needed to be simple enough that both the greatest philosophers in the world and the broken, uneducated, hopeless person would both need to be able to understand the gospel. Paul knew that for him, the man who in a previous life was the murderer of Christians in the name of the Jewish law, Paul knew that if it was the robber who hung next to Jesus on the cross who made that split-second decision before he died to believe, if the gospel could be true, if the bar was low enough for murdering arrogant Paul to get in, if the bar was low enough for the robber on the cross to get in, if the bar was low enough that people with no educational knowledge could get in, that is where it has to stay, even with the greatest philosophers in the world. The gospel is a simple message. It is not for only the educated or only the privileged, or only those with the freedom to sit in a church. It is not only for the West. It is not only for the bright minds and those who can read. The gospel has to be for every broken person. So I wonder, have you complicated the gospel in your mind? Sometimes we genuinely want the bar to be higher. Like, I just need to know a bit more. I need to read a bit more. I need to become a good enough person for that to be the thing I believe. I need to, like, you know, prove to God that I can be better before I believe in that. I need to have the answers to those really complicated questions before I can say the gospel is my truth of who God is. Because we live in a really complicated world. Politics is complicated, family is complicated, church and religion can be super complicated. But do not get the gospel lost in that complication, because the gospel is very simple. And the response to the gospel, repent and believe. Repent, bit of a Christian word, just means to change your mind or heart. Metanoia in Greek. Have a change of heart, have a change of mind. Believe, trust that he is who he says he is. Trust that if he says he died on the cross for you, a sinful and broken person, trust that. He didn't die for hopefully the person you might be one day, he died for you. If you can change your heart and mind and believe the simple gospel, gosh, does that change the way we respond to the Great Commission? You know that one great ask of Jesus that says, go out and make disciples. What does that mean? Go out and share the gospel. And if you interpret that as go out and share the greatest complexity of trying to understand the nuances of the whole universe, good luck. No. Go out and share the simple gospel that there is a God who knows you and loves you so much that he would send his only son to die for you. That is the gospel. You know, the Athenian people with their 30,000 idols and gods and statues. I read a great analogy that said they treated their gods much like we would treat our front lawn. We know it's there, it exists, and it requires occasional maintenance from us so that we avoid bad consequences. We're going to water it, we're going to mow it so that it doesn't die. They treated their gods like that. I will placate you, I will do a couple things so it doesn't turn out bad for me. But this writer said they did not treat their gods as a moral entity. They didn't go and ask their front lawn, should I help the poor? They just treated their gods as something that they needed to maintain in order to avoid bad consequences. Has God fallen into that basket for you? Did the gospel get so complicated and full of detail and rules that you need to follow that you're like, oh man, I'm just trying to like water that and mow that so I can maintain good Christian. And other than that, I'm going to make my own decisions because that is hard. Have you overcomplicated the gospel? Perhaps you don't even know him. Perhaps you're hearing all this, like a God who created the universe, who gave people free will in the hopes that they might want a relationship with him, who loved them so much and didn't want to see them pay the price for their bad decisions, that he sent his son, his innocent son, to like grow up and walk the earth like you and I, to go to the cross, an innocent man who died a guilty person's death, who was executed in public and then raised again from the dead so that you and I never have to die guilty righteously because of our decisions. But we can die innocent and forgiven. The gospel is one of unearned, undeserved grace. Do you know that God? Do you know the God who loves you so much that a piece of his own heart should die for you? I I want to take you back to verse 27. This is a slightly different translation this time. He did this, God, and I want to emphasize, he did all of this. He did all of this. The creation, the people, his son dying, he did all of this so that they might seek God. Not so that they will, you've got a decision. So that maybe, he hoped, they might seek God. And perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He is a good and loving and close God. He did not go to the effort of all of this to be someone that you placate. He did not go to the effort of all of this to be the unknown God that you don't really understand. He did not go to the effort of all of this to force you to become a great philosopher that you might understand who he is. The gospel is simple. Repent and believe. Can you have a change of heart? Can you trust that he is who he says he is? Can you grab that simple gospel and understand that that was the great ask of you as a believer? To go out and share the good news. Not the complexity of the rest of it, that simple piece. Can you grapple with the idea that perhaps that unknown God to you is someone who knows you so deeply and waits in the wings that you might reach out? Because he's there and waiting for you, and he loves you. I want to give you just a moment between you and God right now. Will you stand to your feet? And just for your own privacy, if you want to close your eyes, perhaps if it's something that helps you connect, you might want to put your hands out in front of you and ask, God, what is it that you're putting on my heart today? Have I overcomplicated the gospel? Have I lost sight of the simple message that you gave me? Perhaps this is your first interaction with the one that was an unknown God to you. Perhaps you are now just grappling with the idea that maybe there is a God out there who knows you and loves you and says, your life matters to me, who has waited close by that you might reach out. Lord God, in your presence this morning, change our hearts. Change our minds, Lord. We repent. And God, we believe that you are who you say you are. All that you've done for us, all that you gave in the life of Jesus. It was a simple message of grace. Lord, we honor you with our lives. We will not lose sight of your gospel. God, you've been so good to us. So we as your people will take that and we will go. We will go to all the nations sharing the good news. Lord God, it is your simple gospel that changes us. So we honor you this morning, and whatever it is that you're putting on our heart, Lord God, we give you our yes. You are good. So we pray this in the powerful and loving and transformative name of Jesus.